Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. Open the Word of God this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. 2 Timothy 4, 9. Second Timothy 4:9. It's impossible to take in the Word of God without being filled with the Spirit. The only way to be filled with the Spirit is through 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, if necessary, using the rebound technique, in order that we might be prepared for our study this evening. Let us pray. We depend upon Thee, Father, in order to understand Thy Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will make these things real to us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Actually, we have a roster of believers in this section that are going to follow the principle of a morning report. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Now, this particular passage are some of the last words of the Apostle Paul. And he begins by expressing his desire for Christian fellowship when he says to Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly to me. Make every effort to come. Paul is in prison. He's about to die. And he wants to see his friends before he does. Unto me means face to face with me. In other words, leave Ephesus and come here. Now, beginning in verse 10, we have a morning report. A morning report is a system of a military administration whereby everyone in a military organization is accounted for every day. And in this particular passage, we have a divine morning report. Paul's friends have never been more scattered. They operated together as a wonderful team. And in order to express the teamwork of Paul's missionary organization, we now have some expression as to where these people are located at the moment. I'm going to compare these to Christian soldiers just as you would on a morning report. And the first one we have in verse 10 is a casualty. His name is Demas. Now, Demas is a believer who started out great. We know that from Colossians 4:14. But even though faithful in the past, Demas is now a deserter. He's a casualty. He's gone AWOL from the Lord's service. Says, Demas hath forsaken. The Greek word is egg kata lapo. Looks like this in the Greek. E-G-K-A-T-A-L-E-I-P-O. Means to desert. Means to go AWOL. And it's an aorist active indicative. The aorist tense indicates in a point of time when he began to accumulate scar tissue. And he accumulated scar tissue on the soul by turning his back on Bible doctrine. Here's the left bank of the soul. He went negative toward doctrine. And when he did, he started to build up scar tissue on the left bank. And as he built up scar tissue on the left bank, he began to build it up on the right bank. There are several ways of doing it. And now that he's accumulated a certain amount of scar tissue of the soul, he has gone AWOL. And as a matter of fact, we even have the expression as to how he did it. Having loved this present world. Having loved is an aorist active participle for mental attitude love. agapao. Greek word looks like this. A-G-A-P-A-O. He has a mental attitude love for this present or the now state of things. This is not correctly translated. By the way, I notice when people memorize this, they call it this present evil world. The word evil isn't there, as you will notice. And the Greek says the now state of things. So under the word world, let's start out with some points. Point one should be translated the now state of things. He loves the now state of things. Now the question is, what does that mean? Under point one, the now state of things means the details of life. So let's get some details of life on the board. The now state of things refers to the details of life. The details of life include money, success, pleasure, social life, friends, loved ones, health, sex, materialistic things, and status symbols. These are details of life. The now state of things refers to the details of life. Point two. This sentence indicates that Demas went negative toward doctrine, producing scar tissue on the left bank of the soul. He went negative toward doctrine, producing scar tissue on the left bank of the soul. Point three, this caused no capacity of love toward God. Once you start to build up scar tissue on the left bank of the soul, you do it through negative volition toward doctrine. There's no inhale of doctrine, therefore there is no exhale of category one love toward God. No capacity to love God apart from knowledge of doctrine. So this caused no capacity of love in category one. Four, further complications include scar tissue on the right bank of the soul, which is caused in two ways. One, mental attitude sins. Two, promiscuity. Mental attitude sins destroy capacity in categories two and three, plus promiscuity. Incidentally, there was a little article in the paper this morning, which we've discussed this before. This was an Abbey's column. It was their request. I think I'll read you a couple paragraphs. This has to do with a girl and some guys on the make. And I'm going to read the paragraph. Now it says, girls need to prove their love through illicit sex relationships like a moose needs a hat rack. That's the opening sentence. In other words, this gal wrote in and said, this guy says that if I don't submit to him, I can't prove my love. He says, prove your love by submitting, and this is the answer now. I'll give that to you again. Girls need to prove their love through illicit sex relations, like a moose needs a hat rack. Why not prove your love by sticking your head in the oven and turning on the gas, or playing leapfrog in the traffic? It's about as safe. Clear the cobwebs out of your head, says Abby. Any fellow who asks you to prove your love is trying to take you for the biggest, most gullible fool who ever walked. That proving bit is one of the oldest and rottenest lines ever invented. Does he love you? It doesn't sound like it. Someone who loves you wants whatever is best for you. Now you figure it out. He wants you to commit an immoral act, surrender your virtue, throw away your self-respect, risk the loss of your precious reputation, and risk getting in trouble. Does that sound as though he wants the best for you? This is the laugh of the century. He wants what's best for him. He wants a thrill he can brag about at your expense. Love? Who's kidding whom? A guy who loves a girl would sooner cut off his right arm than hurt her. In my opinion, this self-serving so-and-so has proved that he doesn't love you. The predictable aftermath of proof of this kind always finds Don Juan tiring of his sport. That's when he drops you, picks up his line, and goes casting elsewhere for a bigger and equally silly fish. If he loves you, let him prove his love by marching you to the altar. Well, I think that's self-explanatory. dedicated to some of you girls who are still stupid about this sort of thing. Always bound to be one or two. All right, point five. Scar tissue on both lungs of the soul means no capacity to enjoy the details of life. See, here's Demas. He's now going after the details of life, and he has scar tissue on both lungs. So scar tissue on both lungs means no capacity to enjoy the details of life. Therefore, point six, the details of life become the master, and the believer with scar tissue becomes their slave. Therefore, the details of life become the master, and the believer with scar tissue on the soul becomes the slave. In other words, it looks like this, going back to our sketch here. If you are minus doctrine, you have mental attitude sins and self-induced misery, you can have all the money in the world, all the success, all the pleasure, all the social life, everything all around, and you'll still be miserable. And as therefore, the details become the master and you are their slave. You try to find happiness in these things and it doesn't work. Point seven. Demas makes a frantic search now for happiness through the details of life. And that is what is known as the now state of things. Now let's get a corrected translation. Demas has deserted me, having loved the now state of things. In other words, he is convinced that his happiness is going to come from the details of life. He has turned his back upon doctrine. He is a deserter and he's AWOL. And to the extent that any of you are in the same category, then you are going to be miserable as long as you live. All right, Demas has deserted, having loved the now state of things, and is departed. This means to go from one place to another. This means to be a casualty to grace. He has departed from the grace principle. He has departed from doctrine. Therefore, he needs rebound. He needs to start a crash program in learning Bible doctrine. So much then for the first man on the morning report, Demas. Second man on the morning report is a private, Private Crescens. He represents the rank and file, Private Crescens. Now, Crescens, this is the only reference we have to him in the Word of God. Nothing further is known about him. We never hear from him again. And why? Because he's a believer priest in the ranks, and yet he's just as much in full-time Christian service as the writer of this epistle, the Apostle Paul. But his spiritual gift, of course, keeps him anonymous. Now that leads us to the doctrine of the ordinary life. The doctrine of the ordinary life. Point one. Every believer is in full-time Christian service, whether officer or private, he's in full-time Christian service. Point two, Private Crescens is mentioned in the morning report as a dedication to the ordinary Christian. Believers do not have to live in the limelight to render bona fide service for God. You don't have to have publicity. You don't have to live in the limelight. Point three. In many ways, the ordinary life is the most difficult because it has the fewest outward stimulants. It requires a deeper and steadier soul breathing. It requires constant inhale of doctrine and the use of doctrine. So the ordinary life is the most difficult Christian life to live. And people without doctrine get into all sorts of things because they can't take it without a lot of stimulation. Point four. Crescens is a biblical memorial to the ordinary believer who lives his life without publicity, without recognition. He inhales doctrine, he exhales love toward God and faith rest. Point five, the believer in ranks may be out of sight as far as the Christian community is concerned, but he's never out of God's sight. No matter how anonymous you may be as far as people are concerned, you're never out of God's sight. Point six, true Christian service is not what we do for the Lord, but what His grace does through us. True Christian service is not what we do for the Lord, but what His grace does through us. Point seven, this means that grace must get inside the soul, and there's only one way for grace to get inside the soul. The inhale of Bible doctrine daily through the left bank of the soul. This is what happens when you learn doctrine. Doctrine comes in the soul, it is converted to grace. Can't do it, of course, if there's scar tissue. The only possible way to inhale Bible doctrine is through daily study of the Word. And point eight, the Christian way of life is not activity, not productivity, but conductivity. We are transmitters of grace. The Christian life is conductivity. False views are productivity or activity. Point nine, the purpose of the pulpit is to communicate doctrine. To communicate doctrine to every believer's soul. The believer must inhale doctrine and exhale grace. And therefore, your life does not depend on human ability. It depends on God's grace in your soul. And Crescens stands for that principle in this passage. Here's a man who had the grace of God in his soul, and he's the memorial to that principle. Now, point 10, distinctions in phase 2 are based on spiritual gifts. We all have different spiritual gifts, but never on such things as part-time and full-time Christian service. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a part-time Christian. Every Christian is in full-time service. Every Christian is a priest. So, phase 2, or the Christian way of life, depends upon the ordinary people like Private Crescens. And he's a monument, of course, to the importance and the effectiveness of the rank and file, just as much in full-time Christian service as anyone else. Now, the third member of the morning report is Titus. He's a commissioned officer, in contrast to Crescens. Titus was the troubleshooter of the Pauline team. We know that he was a member of Paul's seminary because he is called Titus, my son, and the word for son is a seminary student in Titus chapter 1, verse 4. And every time Paul had some kind of a problem, he sent Titus out to do it. Titus was the one who could always handle it. He sent him to straighten out the Corinthians after Timothy failed, 2 Corinthians 2:13. He also was sent to Crete, Titus 1:5, where there was a real sticky situation. And in this passage, we find him going to Dalmatia, which is the present Yugoslavia. So three times in the Scripture, he was sent on a very special mission. He's a troubleshooter. He's a fantastic person. In verse 11, we have an administrative officer, Luke. Luke only is with me. Luke's the one, by the way, who kept the morning report for the regimental team. He's the writer of the book of Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke. He was the historian of Paul's team. He was the medical officer, the doctor. And it's quite obvious, by the way, that Paul needed medical treatment, 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 28. Paul was always having some kind of a physical problem. They either buried him under a rock pile, or they beat him half to death, or he had some fever, he had eye trouble, just about everything. Then we have a regimental hero. It says, take Mark and bring him with you. Mark is a perfect illustration of what every believer ought to be under grace. Mark is an illustration of a believer who had a colossal failure, but he didn't let his failure keep him down. And because of the grace of God, he wound up being great. In fact, I doubt if anyone can really be great until they have failed. Now, don't run out and try to fail. It'll come naturally. But it's the people who can recover from their failures who are really great, the people who use rebound, get back on the beam as far as the Word of God is concerned. Let's take a look at Mark. First of all, we know that he was converted under the ministry of Peter. We know this from 1 Peter 5:13. He accepted Christ under the ministry of Peter. Secondly, he is the son of Mary of Jerusalem, in whose place the Jerusalem church worshipped, Acts 12:12. And his mother was a relative of Barnabas, Colossians 4:10. Thirdly, as the author of the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark, he presented Peter's view of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark is sometimes called the Gospel of Peter because Mark apparently wrote as Peter from Peter's view. Four, Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey according to Acts 12:25. But five, he deserted them. He ran off like Demas, Acts 13:13. He ran away when they came to Pamphylia because he was a coward. He was afraid he would be killed in Pamphylia. Pamphylia was a pirate area. He was afraid of pirates. But when he came back to Jerusalem, six, he rebounded. And therefore, point seven, Barnabas was willing to take him on the second missionary journey. Acts chapter 15, verses 38 through 39. And Paul refused to do so, and Paul was wrong. And Paul admitted that he was wrong, both in Colossians 4 and in 2 Timothy 4. This is one of the two great sins attributed to Paul in the Scripture. The first one is he offered a vow in the temple. And the other was he refused to take John Mark on the second missionary journey, and he was out of line. So Barnabas took Mark, and in this way he was spared the terrible repercussions of legalism. The eighth thing about Mark is that Paul later acknowledges that he made a mistake. In Philemon 24, Colossians 4:10, and in this passage, he wants to see Mark in this passage. Later on, Mark was sent to Egypt, where he became a very famous pastor. And in the eighth year of Nero's reign, they tried to get him to renounce Christ, the Roman government there in Egypt, and he refused. So they tied one ankle to one chariot going north and one ankle to a chariot going south. And they gave him one more chance, and he refused, and they whipped the horses, and John Mark went into eternity. Now, he died a very courageous death. Even though when he was young, he'd been a coward. And the difference, of course, was his intake of Bible doctrine. He rebounded. He got on a crash program with regard to doctrine. And, of course, as a result of that, he became one of the greatest believers of his day. So he says at this time, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. The word profitable means highly useful. In verse 12, we have Tychicus, who is the aide-de-camp. In the morning report concept, Tychicus would be an aide. He's the general's aide. He's first associated with Paul on the third missionary journey, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 4. He's a native of Asia Minor, along with Trophimus. This is taught in Acts 21. Tychicus was with Paul during the first Roman imprisonment. He's mentioned Colossians 4. 7 and 8, and also in Ephesians 6, 21 through 23. In Colossians chapter 4, Tychicus is described as a person who has a very stabilized character. He didn't fall apart and get upset every time something went wrong. He didn't cry and get in hysterics or throw a tantrum. He's a very, very stabilized person, very strong person. Basis for it, Bible doctrine. He was sent by Paul to Crete in Titus 3:12. There was trouble there, and along with Titus, he was one of the most stable people that Paul could send. In fact, he was so strong on doctrine that Paul could use him as a troubleshooter as well. And he's mentioned, of course, in this passage. Tychicus was a very, very famous believer. Little is known about him. Most people don't bother to study the 8 or 10 very wonderful passages we have on him. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Tychicus is going to Ephesus to replace Timothy so Timothy can come to Rome. And then we have Paul, who is the commanding officer. He's mentioned now in verse 13. The cloak that I left at Troy, this is Troas, is Troy, the story of the Trojan horse, with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware, in other words, beware, lest he also, for he also hath greatly withstood our words. Now, Paul is in the last moments of his life. He has possibly 6 weeks to live. And at this time, it's interesting to notice the things that he wants. First of all, he needs something to keep warm. He's down in the Mamertine dungeon, which is way down below the streets. And apparently it's a cold spring. And he's freezing down there, and he wants a cloak. He wants the word for cloak here is a coat, an outside coat, a coat that would be used in winter. And he said he left that at Troy, apparently left his winter clothes at Troy with a fellow named Carpus here. Carpus is a very famous believer in the city of Troy. So when you come through Troy, pick up my winter clothes. He needs something to keep his body warm. Secondly, he needs something to occupy his mind. He mentions the books, and the word for books is the rolls of papyri. These books, or papyrus rolls, would be equivalent to our modern paperbacks, actually. And this was Paul's library. He wants to read from his library. And thirdly, he needed some copies of Scripture, and that's the parchments. And then in verses 14 through 18, we have the account of his last trial. And he mentions the traitor. Here is a man, Alexander the coppersmith, who is a believer and who has demonstrated negative volition. Here is a believer with scar tissue on the soul. It says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, that Paul had previously disciplined this man. Apparently what has happened is that Alexander the coppersmith went on negative volition toward doctrine. And when he did, he built up scar tissue. And as he built up scar tissue, he developed mental attitude sins, and that built up scar tissue on the right bank. And he started out being a very strong believer, and he wound up being a real monster. So during Paul's trial, he turned state's evidence. He's the one that went into the Roman court and turned evidence against Paul, by which Paul was condemned to death. And Paul was not condemned because of the evidence of any unbeliever. He was condemned because a fellow Christian went into court and turned state's evidence. You realize that if the communists ever came in, the believers who have scar tissue on the soul would turn you in just as quickly as any unbeliever who ever lived. And that the worst monsters in the world are believers who have scar tissue. People you think you're friends and you think you could trust them, you couldn't trust them 5 seconds under any real pressure. They'd turn your name over to the communists so quickly it'd make your head swim. They'd betray you in a minute, just as Alexander the coppersmith did. Here is a person with total scar tissue on the soul. He did me much evil, is what Paul says. And the reason he did so is because of the scar tissue. But Paul doesn't retaliate. Paul puts him in the Lord's hands. He said, the Lord reward him according to his works. I'm not going to get into it. I'm going to leave him in the Lord's hands. Faith rest. In verse 15, we have a warning regarding traitors in general, because these people will come around and pretend to be interested in the church, and they'll get your names and they'll turn you over to the Romans. At this time under Nero, a great persecution is going on. Of whom be thou ware? In other words, when he comes to Ephesus, watch him. For he greatly withstood my words, means that he has resisted to the maximum our doctrines. He is a believer, he is a resister of doctrine, and he's not to be trusted. Principle, you can't trust all believers. The only believers who are trustworthy are believers who daily take in doctrine. But a believer who is not taking in doctrine will be a traitor, perhaps a little quicker than an unbeliever would be. And you'll find out someday, sooner or later, that some of the best people in the world are believers and the worst people in the world are believers. And it all depends on that scar tissue on the soul. Now he says in verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no one came to help me out. At my first answer is literally my first defense. No man stood with me means no one came by my side as a friend, but all forsook me. These are believers in Rome who were his friends, but now they have forsaken him. And he prays that it may not be laid to their charge. In other words, Paul is grace-oriented, even though these believers have all turned their backs on him. He is asking God in prayer that this thing not be held against them. In verse 17, we have a verse which records God's faithfulness to Paul in spite of the fact that so many believers in Rome deserted him. And this verse is definitely a picture of how God is faithful no matter what believers do. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Here is the Lord's faithfulness. He not only stood with me, as it says here, but he poured strength into me, literally, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. In other words, not only did the Lord stand by, but he gave him the power to preach in the courtroom, and he was delivered from a rather terrible death by lions. Apparently, Paul acted as his own defense attorney, and Nero wanted to throw Paul to the lions, but he wasn't permitted to do so because Paul was a Roman citizen, and Paul defended himself. Now let's take up the doctrine of the Lord's faithfulness. Here is the Lord standing by. The Lord's faithful in rebound. 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Now it means that every time that you sin, no matter how you feel about it, when you name that sin to the Lord, when you confess that sin, he always does the same thing. No matter how bad the sin, no matter how terrible the circumstances, the Lord always forgives you. He's faithful in rebound. 1 John 1:9. Secondly, he's faithful in testing. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above that you're able, but will with the testing also make a way of escape. So God is faithful to you in every test of life. By testing is meant suffering, adversity, trial, heartache, and so on. God is always faithful to you in testing. Thirdly, he is faithful to you in provision. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. God is faithful who will also provide it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Fourth, he is faithful in protection. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. God is always going to be faithful to protect you wherever you are. Until the day that he wants you to come home to heaven, you're going to be protected, whether you're on a battlefield, wherever you are, whatever the danger may be. Fifth, the Lord is faithful to you when you are unfaithful to him. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we turn around and say we no longer believe in Christ, he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. You can accept Christ as Savior and turn around and say, I no longer believe in Christ, and it doesn't make any difference. He is still faithful. He is not going to turn his back on you. The sixth is in keeping his promises. God is faithful in keeping his promises. Hebrews 10:23. Faithful is he who promised, who will also do it. Hebrews 10:23. And the seventh area of faithfulness, he is faithful in following his plan, 1 Corinthians 1:9. God has a plan for your life. He is faithful to that plan. That plan was designed in eternity past. Billions and billions of years ago, God had a plan for your life, and He has been faithful in keeping to that plan. He has been faithful in protecting you no matter how many dangers beset. So the Lord stood by the Apostle Paul in his time of need and delivered him from the mouth of the lion. Now, Paul was able to preach and teach in his trial. In verse 18, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work." This is Paul's future deliverance, and he is now describing dying grace. Every evil work is actually his dying. He knows that the Lord's going to take care of him during the process of his execution. He's within 6 weeks of death, and he now anticipates the Lord's faithfulness to him while he's dying. "And he will preserve me in a heavenly kingdom." So he recognizes that the Lord will be faithful to him after death, preserving me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now let's get a correct translation. Literally from the Greek, this verses 17 and 18 say, "But the Lord stood by me, and he poured his power into me, through me, in public communication of doctrine, that it might be completely established, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." And the next verse, "And the Lord shall deliver me from all evil action," dying, "and save me for his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The word glory here means that God gets the credit in our deliverance, whether it's living or dying. Under grace, God gets the credit. Now we have a few other people mentioned as rank and file. We have Priscilla and Aquila mentioned in verse 19. Here is a right man for the right woman. Here are two people who waited for each other, and they had a most wonderful married life. They are described in many passages, Acts 18:2, in fact, throughout the book of Acts in chapter 18, Romans 16:3, 1 Corinthians 16:19, and every time they are described, this is obviously a perfect case of category 2 love, where we have the right man for the right woman. Priscilla, or Prisca, as she is called, here is the woman. Aquila is the man. Now, here is Priscilla. She was a fantastic woman for taking in doctrine. She took it in daily, and as the result, she had doctrine in her soul and the capacity to love God, category 1. So she exhaled love toward God, and she waited for the right man. Over here, she kept herself free from scar tissue, no promiscuity, no premarital sex. She was free from mental attitude sins. She was a grace woman all the way. And along came Aquila, who is a Jew, and when he came along, he initiated love toward her, category 2, and she responded in her soul, so that Aquila had a place in her soul because he was the right man. And they were married, and then they had a wonderful life together. The physical part, of course, would be sex. It was fulfilled. First of all, he fulfilled her soul, and then he fulfilled her body. And she waited. She's a perfect illustration of a woman who didn't panic, who didn't fall apart, who didn't grab some guy thinking this is my last chance, who didn't get married on the basis of some status symbol, and who held herself for the right man. And as a result, every time she is mentioned in Scripture, every time, she was always mentioned in terms of having the greatest possible happiness. And some of you girls are sitting here tonight, and you are going to be the most miserable creatures who ever walked for one reason. You didn't wait for the right man. You panicked. You got into a fit of libido and got involved and so on. And you married the wrong person. Or when the right man came along, you were so full of scar tissue, you couldn't respond. And some of you are going to be very, very happy for one reason. The daily intake of doctrine gives you a strong faith rest. It gives you the capacity to love God. And as you have the capacity to love God, you're going to have the capacity to faith rest, to wait for the right man. And when he comes along, you'll be so happy you did, because sex was designed to be one of the most wonderful things in the world, but it can only be that way with the right man and the right woman and no scar tissue involved. That's Priscilla and Aquila. Onesiphorus is mentioned in 1 Timothy 1, 16 and 17, in 2 Timothy rather. He is very famous as having a ministry of refreshment. Erastus is the treasurer of the city of Corinth, and he is a VIP, very important person. And he's mentioned. Trophimus is a native of Ephesus who accompanied Paul on the third missionary journey. And he was the innocent cause of that riot in Jerusalem where Paul was made a prisoner. That's described in Acts 21:27. And he's been left behind at Miletus sick. Paul used to have the gift of healing in Acts 19:11 and 12, but now he can't even heal one of his best friends, which indicates that the gift of healing was a temporary gift like tongues and other gifts. Now here's an order to Timothy. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Paul will be dead before the next winter. And then he sends the miscellaneous greetings of various people in Rome. Eubulus here means good in counsel. He was probably Paul's lawyer. Stood by him. Pudens means modest, and he is thought to be an officer of the Roman Empire, and he is a believer. Linus is unknown apart from this reference. Claudia is possibly the daughter of the king of Britain, Cobidunus, and she has been sent to Rome for education, and there she found Christ as her Savior. The emphasis on grace is given in verse 22. This is the way Paul ended all of his epistles. And when he completed this one, when he said, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit," he is emphasizing to Timothy the importance of storing doctrine in his human spirit. And then when he said, "Grace be with you, amen," that was the last thing he ever wrote. Within a few weeks, Paul was taken out on the road to Ostia, the port of Rome. And there he was told to kneel down by the lictor, and his head was removed with an axe, and he departed into eternity. His friends then picked up his body, and they took him into the catacombs of Rome, and they buried him there. As far as we know, Peter was never in Rome. If he was, he was there very briefly, but he didn't die there. But Paul actually died in Rome and was buried in the catacombs there. It has been said that he was buried in a subterranean labyrinth where through many ages of oppression, the persecuted believers found refuge for the living and sepulchers for the dead. And so passes from the scene of life into the presence of the Lord, one of the greatest believers who ever lived. Now, Father, we're grateful to Thee tonight for the privilege of studying Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit take the things that we have studied and make them a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.